Crisis Theology, which could have had one of several titles: Historical Viewpoint and Man of Destiny versus the Materialistic Viewpoint and Man of Today, God's Way or Satan's Way, Living in the Father's Will. America is in a crisis situation. It is tragic what is going on around us. Most of you probably heard what happened on what they call Black Friday. Black Friday is the big shopping day on Friday after Thanksgiving. Historically, the biggest shopping day of the year, people starting in on their Christmas shopping. It gets the name Black Friday from many businesses use that as the day in which they get into the black instead of the red as far as making a profit for the year for their company, for their store. They're selling our stuff. Well, I'm sure you heard what happened at, I think it was a Walmart store, where the man started to unlock the doors to let the people in there that had been gathering for the big sale that was announced that day and stuff. And the stampede of people smashed through, bent the door frame in. The man was crushed to death. A woman 8 months pregnant was taken to hospital in serious condition, I read, among other things. Two men shot each other to death in another grocery store, another store. Their wives got into an argument about something. Two men pulled out their guns and killed each other. All for materialistic things. America is obsessed with materialism, and therefore, as we reap what we sow, our country is in economic bankruptcy. I don't care what anybody says. Our money is not backed by gold. Our money is not backed by silver. I was reading where one of the leaders of Russia said that the future of the world is going to be centered in Russia and China, because America's thrown away everything it's got. Basically, we wasted our economic heritage. This came out last week. And when the president of the country was down speaking in Venezuela and in Cuba and all, what's going on? God has blessed America, and we fail to thank Him for it. We became materialistic in every sense of the word. All we wanted was materialism. Gimme, 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 gimme. And now we're reaping what we sow. Well, I'm going to give you some theology that hopefully will help you to survive what happens. We'll deal with some practical theology is further in the series, but first we've got to get you understanding and thinking like God in this series. Before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer, give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit, and that you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God, shall we pray. Now, God and Father, we thank you for the teaching of your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your Word will not return void, but will accomplish what you designed for our way as you sanctify and bless it. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. In the last class, we gave you the concept of Balaam. Balaam, who went out to curse God, his people, Israel. The permissive will of God, which is always involved in sin and evil, he went out where they were at. The directive will of God had told him he will not to go. Permissive will said you will go, but the overruling will said you will not curse the people. He was told before he went there he would not curse the people. He could not curse the people, and God would not let him. We have four wills of God. The directive will, which is what God wants us to do. The permissive will, what God allows us to do when we get involved in sin and evil. The optional will, the things that are non-essential issues that do not matter. What you had for breakfast this morning is an optional will of God. What kind of clothes you put on this morning is the optional will of God. Many things are the optional will of God. As we saw in the principles in the Garden of Eden, where they're all revealed, the directive will of God, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Permissive will of God, he was allowed to eat of it, commit sin, and bring about the fall. Optional will of God, you can eat of any other tree in the garden you won't eat of. Positive viewpoint of the directive will of God was in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, obviously. It was the knowledge of the tree of life. Obviously, he was supposed to eat of the tree of life. overruling will of God, though, is manifested in the fact that once Adam committed the original sin, the Father drove him out of the garden. All right, now we're dealing with adjustments of norms and standards. Spiritual growth is a product of continual adjusting of our norms and standards to divine norms and standards found in the Word of God. We're told to live by faith, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Now, growing spiritual growth is a product of continual adjustment, as we said. It reflects the specific responsibility level of any person at any stage of life. Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:11. We glanced at it briefly in the last class, and let's look back at it again. I was a child, I used to speak as a child, New American Standard says, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. There are stages of growth within the present imperfect time during the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, the age of the local church. Now, Paul is referring to this from a church history standpoint, that after the church began, there was a period of immaturity during which the spectacular gifts were needed for growth and authentication, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. With the completion of the New Testament, the growing maturity of the church, the need for these spiritual gifts disappeared. The pattern is also the literal relationship of a believer. John speaks of it that we go through, look at 1 John. Chapter 1 John chapter 2 verse 12. I am writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing unto you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing unto you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing unto you children because you know the Father. Children, young men representing adolescent stages, and fathers representing adults. There are areas of spiritual growth. A child may cry when they're frightened or hurt, run when they want to get away from unpleasant things, conceal something personal that might be embarrassing. When a child becomes an adult, different skills are used to handle particular issues. The skills are based upon the norms and standards developed in the soul. Norms and standards for a given age or level changes, so also must the responsibility change. When a person has norms and standards that are out of adjustment to the justice of God, that means they're not in agreement with Bible doctrine, they must be correct and implemented. Now, I mentioned to you that there's a tent city right down the street from us. People living in tents out there, homeless. Many others sleep on the streets. We see them sleeping on the streets and doorways when we go to town in the mornings, if we go to town early. Others are sleeping up in the woods and places. It's very dangerous. We know a Christian man that was living in the woods and got stabbed, almost killed, he told me. Now, when a person has norms and standards that are out of adjustment, they need to be adjusted to show mercy. Has been viewed by many believers as compromising or condoning something. Many people have considered it. You start out, you look at the idea of mercy, and we're all going to be macho, Death Wish guys, Charles Bronson, the Death Wish series, will go out and blow everybody away. We'll take our revenge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord. I find a lot of American Christians talking about vengeance all the time. Vengeance in many, many areas as they look at it. what we need to do is we need to make an adjustment to the justice of God and to understand what God has. We need to learn how to show mercy to other believers. James 2:13 says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against justice." Judgment. God will not show mercy to people that do not know how to show mercy. We must learn. Matthew 5:7 says, "Blessed are the merciful." Blessed are the merciful. Do you know how to show mercy to others? Do you ever show mercy? Or are you one of these people that thinks that that's below you? That you're a macho man? Matthew 5:7, of course, points out, goes on to say, "The merciful shall receive mercy." Now, we need to think, what is the Christian way of life? Look at Romans 9:15-16. For he said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that has shown mercy. All right, God is the author of mercy. God shows mercy to us when we do not deserve mercy. We have no claim to God's mercy. We're saved by non-meritorious grace of God. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. So he had mercy upon you and he had mercy upon me. Now look at Romans 12:8. "He that exhorteth with exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." We are to show mercy with cheerfulness. We have to readjust our thinking. We have to learn that we don't condone someone's action. That we're neither in the business of condoning nor condemning when we help people. Now, we try to show mercy to people. We have to meet them where they're at. If you get involved in counseling in any degree, then you've got to listen to the other person. You don't have to agree with what they're saying, but you have to listen to the other person. Now, mercy. We want God's mercy upon us. People stand and sing the song, "God Bless America, Land That I Love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above." Written by an unsaved Jewish man for a Broadway play during World War I to make money. People say it's become almost a national anthem type thing. At the baseball games, they say it's seventh inning, all these games since 9/11. To what God, as the question was asked in Sir Wilfred of Ivanhoe, to what God do you pray? To what God is it you pray for a Gentile? We have to decide, do we pray to the God of the Bible, who is revealed only through Jesus Christ today? Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. salvation, no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Do we stand firm on these things? And yet we can have compassion, we can show mercy. We have to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. I watched Christians stomp on other Christians because the other Christians stumbled and fell along the way. Got involved in some sin that was so offensive to these other believers. And it's amazing what we do. I've known both men and women who in their younger days were involved in promiscuity, who after they got older had their own children, condemned and judged anybody else that might become involved in promiscuity. The hypocritical life of themselves. Now, let me explain something to you. I'm not condoning promiscuity. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying that it was all right for them when they were teenagers or when they were in their 20s. And all of a sudden they got a haughty attitude as if they had never committed these sins. They looked down on other people who were caught in them later on. Judge not that you be not judged, for whatsoever measure you meted out, shall be meted out to you again. I dare a reformed drunk condemn all drunks instead of recognizing the fact that we can condemn drunkenness and try to rescue the drunkard. We can condemn promiscuity and try to rescue the person involved in promiscuity. The first thing is to lead them to Christ. The second thing is to present doctrine to them. Jesus Christ said when they brought the woman in adultery, he's without sin, cast the first stone. We need to show mercy. We're going to need mercy in America with what's going on. We're living in a nation that's in very, very sad shape. And I see very little mercy. I see very little mercy among believers. I know people that think if you start showing mercy to someone, you're going liberal. Well, did Jesus Christ show mercy to us or not? Did he spare us of our sins or not? We need to find the balance of life that comes from the Word of the living God. God has indicted the United States of America, I have no doubt in my mind. We stand under the indictment of Almighty God. We stand under the indictment because we have broken the standards and rules of God. Now, we're going to have to deal with the judgment of God upon this nation. Economically, we're in terrible shape. Isaiah 4, written to the children of Israel, but a lesson we can learn from verse 1 says, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord, that's Yahweh of Jehovah, hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, that's with the citizens, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. There is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. Truth of the word of God, Bible doctrine. Mercy. Because there's no truth and no mercy, God is not known in the land. He is not known as a saving God. He is not known in his reality. People are withdrawn from it. All right, now, when you treat someone special, you have to be careful. People view this as being impartial or failing to be impartial. We hear all about equality today and you have to be equal in all things. A lot of American Christians are caught up in a guilt feelings of the fact that throughout the history of our country, certain people have not been treated equally with other people, they think. And they may or may not be correct in all cases because you have to judge every case on an individual basis. So, what happens is that people come up with the idea that the way to treat everybody fairly is to treat everybody exactly alike. So people adopt this as a norm and standard. But there's a problem that comes out of it. One pastor said one time, he was having, and coming to understand this, he was having a difficulty with his wife, and he said to her, "Just what is it that I am not doing, I should be doing?" And he said, she answered, quote, "You need to treat me special." This forced him to stop and see if she was right. Did he really need to treat his wife special? And he had to ask himself, if he hadn't been treating his wife special, why hadn't he? The answer, he said, came quick, easily. He had a norm and standard that actually prevented it. He had realized that my norm and standard, which required me to treat everyone exactly the same, to avoid being unfair, had robbed me of being able to treat her as a wife. He said he adjusted the norm and standard to treat everyone appropriately. For her, treating her special was appropriate. Now he said he feels good about doing that and also applying the new adjusted norm and standard to others on various occasions. We need to learn to make our adjustments to the justice of God, and then we see things. God is not a respecter of persons. I hear that verse all the time. But yet John 3:18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he that believeth not is the only begotten Son of God." So we discover something. God divides people into believers and unbelievers. John 3:18. He then divides believers into carnal and spiritual. He divides them into carnal and spiritual. Now, so God is not treating everybody the same in that sense of the word. Taking him as a respecter of persons, that God is not a respecter of persons, does not mean that God is not objective. 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul says, look at 1 Corinthians 3:1. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." All right, so we have a division here in 1 Corinthians 3:1. Then God divides the believers, even the spiritual believers, again, into children, adolescents, and adults. 1 John chapter 2. I write unto you, verse 12, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I write unto you, young men," see, adolescent, "because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father." So we have here children, adolescents, and adults. So God divides believers from unbelievers. He also divides us out according to our norms and standards if we are functioning in human viewpoint of the world. Moral degeneracy, immoral degeneracy, and religious degeneracy if we get involved in degeneracy through the old sin nature. Alright, we need to learn to treat everyone appropriately. And there's a difference. We have churches that every church that I've ever been into, there's cliques. People gather with the people they're most comfortable with. The problem is, the cliques take on an official connotation. Years ago, we saw battles in fundamental evangelical local churches between people involved with the choir, people involved in the missionary society, and different groups. disputing over things, where the priorities were, what was to be done. We were sitting in a board meeting many years ago of us, the outreach board meeting, in which there was quite an argument between myself and another man of priorities. We weren't arguing from a negative viewpoint. We were fighting for what was the number one priority in relating to producing tapes and publications. I was in charge of publications, associate pastor of church. The other man was in charge of all the tape equipment, everything. Had their budgets down. He knew what he wanted. We were trying to discuss it and lay out the ideas. We were trying to decide what was appropriate. We have to learn how to treat people appropriately. Because I've had a habit of nailing people to the wall at times, I've offended a lot of people. It didn't bother them if they might walk on me. It bothered them that I might strike back by standing up and saying they were wrong. One of the things I've discovered over the years is that a lot of Americans have poor manners. You may think I have poor manners sometimes because I speak my mind. Poor manners, and you're probably correct in more cases than one of that. But that's not the issue. But poor manners is often a lot of little things. People who perpetually are always late have poor manners. They don't consider the host or wherever they're going, church or wherever it's at, appropriate and important enough for them to be there on time. Now, if Bible class starts at 7 o'clock and you get off work at 6 o'clock and it takes an hour and 15 minutes to drive there, then that's a different situation. There are people that will be on time for a party or a ball game that will be late for a Bible class. And this is in perpetuity. Consistently they do it. The norms and standards are wrong. They're out of line. They're out of thinking. The permissive will of God allows us to make decisions that are not necessarily the best decisions. If a man knoweth to do good, doeth it not, to him it is sin, James 4 teaches. Alright, if you know you need Bible doctrine and the Bible class starts at 7 o'clock and you can be there at 5 minutes to 7 or 10 minutes to 7 in your seat praying and shifting your thinking down to the intake of the Word of God, instead you're doing something else to rush in there 15 minutes late and miss the first 15 minutes of the Bible class simply because you had a different priority. You had to see the football game final score, or you had to do this, that, or the other. You see, you're adjusting by temporal life materialistic values to divine viewpoint eternal life value. And I'm not going to tell you how to live. I'm going to tell you that we need to learn to think from divine viewpoint, with historical viewpoint and the fact of what passed away. My wife and I had a little discussion, some little disagreement, you might say, over something that was done yesterday in the house. She did something that she didn't ask me about, and I thought she didn't do it the way it should have been done. And I explained to her the problem that she created. Then I told her later, I thought, but 100 years from now, it won't matter. We'll live with it, adjust to it, and move on. We all make mistakes. We all do things without clearly thinking them through sometimes. We have to learn in our dealings with people to treat them appropriately. I know pastors who were quick to use me to teach for them when they were desperate. And then down the line, when they became undesperate, they never bothered to invite me again. That was all right. I thank God for the opportunities I had to teach. I don't have to teach everywhere. I turn down more than I accept anymore. One thing, I can't travel out of the area, my wife and I anymore. We don't travel. Don't go very far. But I think it's interesting. People, as believers in Christ, God is not a discriminator between people and the fact that how he treats people. That's what it means when it says God is not a respecter of persons. He treats people from his, what it means is God treats everybody in accordance with his divine norms and standards. It does not mean that he treats everybody on the basis of their norms and standards. Do you read me? This may shock you. This goes against everything you've been taught in civil rights and all the rest of it. You and I as believers in Jesus Christ have been bought with a price. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. We stand or fall before Jesus Christ, not before ourselves and our way of life. We need to make our adjustment to the justice of God. We need to understand that God deals with us from His norms and standards. The Father will never, ever change His norm and standard to please you and me. Never will He change His norm and standard to please you and me. Oh, we want Him to. We want Him to so bad. And this is why we build a lot of stress in our lives. A lot of stress builds up. We become impatient. We get the worry fix. We become so accustomed to being agitated by stress it produces, it actually becomes uncomfortable and unfamiliar to be free of any distress. So what happens? We look for issues that we can make with people. And one of our issues is that we want to conform everybody to the standard that we think is perfect. So therefore, we think that by not being a respected person, we want everybody to be a robot like us. The United States for many years has been the wealthiest nation in the world, but still money continues to be the prime cause of inordinate stress. People are driven by money, by the norms and standards of money. Gimme, 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 gimme. They are driven by the equality drive. Oh, we got to all be equal. Well, let me tell you something. You and I were not born equal. God is not a respecter of persons, has nothing to do with the civil rights of people among people. I want you to think about something. I'm fixing to shock you with something, and you probably won't like it, but I'm going to point out to you how you learn to treat people correctly and not from the false human viewpoint standard of life. I want you to know that I was not born the financial equal of any member of the Rockefeller family, or today I can say the Bill Gates family or whatever. I wasn't born a millionaire or a billionaire. I wasn't born with the legs of Glenn Cunningham or Jim Thorpe, the great runners. I wasn't born with Jim Thorpe's athletic body. I wasn't born with an arm that could throw a football like Joe Namath. So I wasn't born either physically or financially the equal of a lot of people on the face of this earth. Therefore, I am not equal with all those people. Now look at Romans 2:11, the much misquoted verse among believers and among preachers. Romans 2:11. The New American Standard reads, I'm going to read both it and the King James, for there is no partiality with God. King James translation reads, for there is no respect of persons with God. No partiality with God. if the believer goes to heaven and the unbeliever goes to hell. God operates from absolute divine norms and standards. This is what we need to learn to look at and understand. We need to develop within our maturity as we grow up in advance to understand what the directive will of the Father is for our life and living in the Father's will. Passing crisis situations in life, we need to understand the difference in life in different ways. We can show mercy without compromising or condoning sin. We can treat our wives special because they're our wife. We're not to treat our husband, we're not to treat a wife the same way we would treat the neighbor's wife. Though we should treat them both as ladies. In the old style sense of the word, even though most women, they don't want to be treated like ladies. They want equality with men. They want equality with God. We're back to Eve in the Garden of Eden in the women's liberation movement of the 21st century. We need to learn to treat people appropriately. All right, to do so, we need to accept the spirit of the law. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Paul uses this to teach us something. We have to learn to accomplish the intent of Bible doctrine. What's the real issue in a doctrinal passage? Not just mechanically carrying out the details of the assignment. In the old days, a father might have said to his son, go out and get an axe and go to the wood pile and chop wood and bring it in for the wood stove. Or whatever it might be, you might tell his son, wash the car. Now, a father says to his son, as one pastor used for illustration, get a bucket, soap and water, and wash the car. The father leaves, the son gets ready to wash the car, there's no bucket. So he takes the water hose and some cleaner and sponge and cleans the car with it. He accomplishes the intent of the father to get the car clean. He did not follow the letter when producing it. The letter of the direction required a bucket. The water hose carried out the spirit of law. The boy goes out to the woodshed with an axe to cut wood. And he finds out that his older brother's already been out there and split the kindling, and all he needs to do is gather up a double arm for him and pack it in. He accomplishes what his father wants. He gets the wood into the wood stove, but he doesn't have to cut the wood because someone else has already cut the wood. We need to learn to have flexibility in the areas where it's legitimate and yet still accomplish the mission. Sometimes there are reasons why we want a mission accomplished a certain way. Sometimes we can micromanage and be out of line too far with it. Sometimes we can make a legitimate request. We need to learn to keep in front of us the real issues of the missions. The purpose of the local church is not to find jobs for people to serve God. Well, that's what many pastors think it is and many deacons think it is. Or some deacons who like to call themselves elders. Elders, as far as I'm concerned, are not a title for a pastor. Let me explain something to you. The purpose of the local church is to train people to live the Christian way of life. The purpose of the local church is for Bible class. They continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42a. Place for Christian fellowship around doctrine, also around the person of Jesus Christ, because it says fellowship in the breaking of bread, which is the communion service. The communion service brings occupation with Christ and for prayer meeting. Now, I've had pastors who were so involved in outreach ministry that the prayer meeting was set up at a time where it was in direct conflict with programs in a local church. Well, that's the pastor's right to do so. And a local church is right if that's what they want. But what happens is you lose a balance because people do not see the importance of the prayer meeting. If They think that their service to God is more important than prayer. Now, this is not the intent of what's being done, maybe, but this is the reality of what happened. You have to learn to develop balance, though. I can't dictate to a pastor of a church how to run his church. I'm not a pope. There are no such thing as popes. There are no cardinals. There are no bishops. The term bishop in the King James translation is another term for a pastor, teacher, to presbyterize. No, all I can do is tell you that we need to keep our value systems in line and where we're at. We need to make sure that we're not impartial to people in the sense that we treat everybody appropriately and we don't get somebody gets busy doing something so we give them something else. Each of us has our own spiritual gift, has our own responsibilities to how we do it. But we need to see that the job is accomplished. Fourthly, we need flexibility. Some people see flexibility as being inconsistent, as inconsistency. Flexibility, God gives us much flexibility in the areas of the optional will of God. That which is non-discretionary, that which is discretionary, we can choose for ourselves in what we're doing. Sunday schools or prep schools as training ministers are not found in the Bible. They start out as church schools to teach young people how to read and write. They were illiterate when there were no government schools as there are today. Using the Bible to do so. And when a church has a Sunday school or not, it's up to the local church. Children need to be taught. If you got children, you need a program to teach them. Your teachers can teach them. You need to go accordingly with what you got to do. You got to have flexibility. You may have to adjust the grade level standards to what you've got or to the quality of the teachers, but you need to have organized programs of what you're doing. There needs to be flexibility. The teacher needs to be told this is the manual of what we're teaching and given the freedom to study it and develop it out and teach it. Now, we have to understand the difference between dedication and routines. We can be dedicated to the cause and pressed to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and we all like routines. Routines are what I seek and very seldom get. The older I get, the more I hate to have my routines ripped apart. But I realize that routines that having them ripped up are a part of the realities of life. Making my adjustments to do other things that I have to do. There are other people that have, over the years I've discovered, that have no flexibility. There was a couple one time, I had Bible class at 7:30 at night. Took how many people who could get there by ferry boat, among other things, and work schedules and things, and they told me, we want you to have it at 7 o'clock, and we'll come. If not, we're not going to come. Because we got a routine at 9 o'clock every night, we listen to a tape of another pastor. They wanted me to adjust my routine because they didn't want to adjust their routine. And I couldn't adjust my routine without affecting a lot of other people, so I refused to do so. Routines, there's nothing wrong with routines as long as the routine is logical. And as long as the routines relate to the temporal life world and therefore not the spiritual life world and the concept of what we're doing, we can adjust the time and effort. But there's a routine of time to study and teach the Word of God. We need to have routines. We need to set up times. There has to be times for Bible study, whether you're taping it or whether you're in face-to-face in a local Bible class. If you're face-to-face in a local Bible class, you don't have too much chance. Alternative as to when you're going to do it. If you're taping the class and you can choose your own time to listen to it. We need to get into routines, and life is nothing wrong with them, but yet with the routines we have to realize they're not the same as dedication. Dedication is our commitment. out of that commitment there comes routine, but yet we have to hold on to flexibility. And flexibility is not inconsistency. Some people mistake the fact that if people make sacrifices, they think, oh, this person is really out of it for God. Let me tell you something, I see very few sacrifices in the world, in the sense of what we call sacrifices. People very seldom sacrifice a lifestyle to give to the work of the Lord. I've seen a few people do it in my life, but not very many. Very few. People often are not going to sacrifice their temporal life pleasures to accommodate other people. For example, you're a football fan. You're an NFL football fan. You get to watch your team at home when they're at home and in your time zone, 1 o'clock on every Sunday afternoon. You may not have tickets to a ball game where you can be down there to watch the game, but you're set in your way. Every Sunday afternoon at 1 o'clock, you're going to be in front of that TV set. I remember I was with a church one time. I was not in favor of it, but I was not the pastor. I was only associate pastor. Where we canceled the Monday night Bible class because too many men in the church felt interfered with Monday night football. And some of the people it was adjusted for didn't come on Tuesday night anymore, and they'd come on a Monday night or whatever. But we need to understand that sacrifice is legitimate. It has to be done from the right motivation, from the right mental attitude. It may or may not be someone serving God with fire. It may be someone legalistically doing something. God prefers obedience to sacrifices. But I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. How do you present your bodies? Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of Spirit, which is good and perfect and acceptable will of God, renew the mind. We need to renew the mind. We need to have doctrine as a soul so we don't think with human viewpoint, so we think with divine viewpoint, so we develop a historical perspective in life. Now, how do you look at undeserved suffering? See, we're giving you attitudes of how do you look at mercy? How do you look at being partially and impartially in the treatment of people? How do you look at fulfilling the spirit of the law versus fulfilling the legalistic concept of the law? How do you balance flexibility without developing inconsistency, routine, without realizing it does not necessarily mean dedication? How do you deal with legitimate sacrifices and undeserved suffering? There are people that consider undeserved suffering to be unjust and injustice on the part of God because they think it ignores their own integrity and character. There are people who can take correction for what they do wrong, but they don't like to suffer for what they have no control over. And so this becomes a very hard area of life. There are occasions when even deserved suffering can seem unfair to people because it ignores loyalty. You must understand that suffering is designed to help us. Deserved suffering is divine discipline to get us back into fellowship with God. Providential preventative suffering is undeserved suffering to prepare us for greater things, to help us to think like God, to show us what we can endure. And then evidence, suffering for evidence testing is the ultimate suffering of believers, where they give testimony before the Supreme Court of Heaven, the maximum undeserved suffering, the Job-type testing of it. Loyalty is not an issue in suffering. Integrity and character is not an issue in suffering as to the cause of the suffering. Loyalty, integrity, and character have nothing to do with the cause of suffering. We suffer and deserve suffering. Because we're out of fellowship with God, we won't rebound and get back in fellowship. Providential preventative suffering to keep our spiritual momentum going so we continue to grow. And that's testing suffering. Is undeserved suffering to the glory of God. To the maximum. Now, we have to understand then that God allows believers to suffer for our own benefit. And all suffering of God has a purpose in it. Whether he's trying to spank us back in the line, Hebrews chapter 12, or he's trying to take us in a Job test to his glory. He's not questioning our loyalty. He's letting us confirm our loyalty by pressing to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, even when we walk through the dark valleys of this world. The issue of separation becomes a problem. How do we witness to unbelievers without violating the doctrine of separation? Separation of Scripture is very simple. It's a mental attitude. It's not an overt issue. The doctrine of separation is a mental attitude. Look at 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother walking disorderly and not after the tradition which he received with us. All right, this demands that we do not allow the reversionistic believer to influence us. Intimate and confidential relationship with an unbeliever. We don't use an unbeliever to give us advice, to take us, take into our confidence. Believers often do that. They go to unbelievers. They go to psychologists, social workers, counselors, heaped in human viewpoint, looking for answers to problems that only the Word of God can answer. Doesn't mean that you don't go to an unbeliever. You can't work for an unbeliever. Doesn't mean you can't go. You don't go down to a employment agency looking for a job and say, I need confirmation that you're a born again believer in Jesus Christ, walking in the Spirit, filled with Bible doctrine for you can look for a job for me. No, that's not what it means. What it means is that you don't let these people shape your viewpoint thinking of life. The Word of God must shape your thinking. Now, I'm big on Southeast Conference football. Alabama walks supreme. I remember back to the days when the SEC was an exciting thing, when we had the great, it is today too, but I'm talking about in the past level. I'm thinking of a time when Wally Butts was, coaches like Wally Butts at Georgia, Pearl Brown at Alabama, Shug Jordan at Auburn, Johnny Vaught at Mississippi, Paul Dietzel at LSU. Bill Nealon at Tennessee. But let me tell you something. You don't even have to like football, and most of the world knows nothing about American football anyway, and Christianity throughout the centuries. So therefore, you don't have to be a football fan. You don't have to be a college football fan. You don't have to be an Alabama football fan to live the Christian way of life. You don't even have to understand football or care about football. Nor do you have to like grits and red-eye gravy, fried okra, cornbread, poke salad, oysters on the half shell, stuffed soft shell crab, something you can't get in the northwestern United States. I haven't tasted in years in love. We have to learn to make our adjustments to the justice of life, God. We have to learn what value systems are. We have to learn what separation is. Separation becomes a mental attitude. the context of separation of relationship of a believer to a believer, not a believer to an unbeliever. Even unbeliever does not have to break off contact, but they have to admonish them. 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15. But in that obey not the word of this epistle, note that man have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. It count him not an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We need to reach out to people, have contact with people, try to get people to walk in the things of the Lord. Why do we do it? The Bible specifically says in Corinthians it forbids an unbeliever married to a believer to divorce them on the grounds that they're unsaved. Keep your mouth shut and try to lead them to Christ. Now, you're not to marry an unbeliever again, but this is in the case given there. The unbeliever gets saved, or unbeliever where I get saved, unbeliever too does not get saved. Now, you have to make decisions as to how far you go in separating from other people. A wife cannot separate from her husband because he's in carnality. Now she can pull back and separate to protect her life from abuse. And we strike a woman as a coward. Man I knew many years ago, introduced him to his wife. I told him, I said, whatever you do, don't ever hit this woman. I had no respect for man who hit a woman. And I don't think that the man would ever hit his wife. I don't know. I don't think he would. But I found out something. He resented the fact that I told him that he had no right to do it. Something about his personality resented people telling him what not to do or do. In this particular case, I thought I had the right to say something. I want you to understand something. We separate from their influence upon us. A postmillennialist has not got to influence me to crusade to bring in the kingdom of God on earth. Stupidity is not going to get me to be influenced. Today we're told we need to spend to save the economy, even though we're in debt and we're coming bankrupt. One thing we have to deal with is the issue between what is necessary, what is enjoyable, and what is wasteful. Some people think to purchase anything that isn't necessary is anywhere from wasteful to sinful. But the people have to understand the appreciation of values and taste in life. We also have to learn to know the difference between what we want and lust after and what we need. The Father wants us to enjoy the world, not just to survive. Abundance of bounty increasing begin to mean more when we develop a balanced concept of life into it. At the same time, we have to understand where we're coming from. We may enjoy certain things, but we don't need certain things. I enjoy bear roast, bear steaks, and bear stew, but I don't have any bear, and I'm not likely to get any anytime soon, so I won't be eating any. I can enjoy it, but I may not have it. I enjoy soft shell crabs. And the way we used to eat them down on the Gulf Coast. But I'll probably never taste stuff soft shell crab again because I'll probably never be on the Gulf Coast again. But the fact that I've eaten them and enjoyed them was enough. We have to learn to balance life out and say, hey, it's not wrong to have certain things, but I can live without them, particularly in times like today in crisis theology. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish everything you designed for. We ask you to sanctify and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he would so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.